Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that the passage which we are to look at tonight that teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him will be glorifying to your Son, and that it will be helpful for us as we seek to live for him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the tableau says I'm speaking on Romans chapter 6, and that's right. But I want to start here by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I point your attention to this passage to show that union with Christ and our union with Christ for Paul was never very far from his mind. And so in the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, as he's exhorting the Corinthian believers to have no conflicts, no divisions among them, the first thing that he thinks of in order to address this situation is the doctrine of union with Christ. Notice in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ." So he states the problem, and he's exhorting them to agree with one another instead of being divided by these quarrels. And then notice how the first thing he says to the Corinthians, has Christ been divided? The first thing he reminds them of is their union with Christ. And for the Corinthians in this situation, what they needed to see was that their union with Christ was a union with one another, and they were to be united with one another. We're here tonight to remember our union with Christ at the Lord's Supper. And we're here not particularly to remember that our union with Christ is our union with one another, but to remember that our union with Christ is a union with him in his death, where he paid the penalty for our sins and where we receive forgiveness for our sins. But turn to Romans chapter 6, because here's another passage in which Paul brings up our union with Christ. Now, up to this point in the book of Romans, when Paul's finished with his teaching in chapters 1 through 5, he's had no teaching about the Christian life, about how a Christian is to overcome sin or to live, really. But his argument has been about justification by faith. And so his point in chapters 1 through 5 is that in order to be declared righteous in God's sight, it is not dependent upon what you do, because according to what we do, we're all guilty in God's sight. But it's dependent upon whom you trust, whether you're trusting in yourself or whether you're trusting in Christ. And so our righteousness in God's sight has nothing to do with what we do, but it has everything to do with who our trust is in, because justification is by faith. Now, many find this doctrine, which is the heart of the gospel, many find it to be offensive. And they'll say things like, "You mean if someone were to live a life like Hitler, which is completely evil and deserving of punishment, that all he would have to do at the end of his life would be to trust in Christ, and he would never pay the penalty for any of the evils that he's committed?" And if they were to ask us that question, we say, yes, you've got it. You've got the argument that Paul's trying to make in chapter 1 through 5, because our righteousness has nothing to do with what we've done or with our own merit, but our righteousness has to do with the righteousness that is found in Christ. And I know that we're on the right track in that interpretation of chapters 1 through 5 because of this question that's asked at the beginning of chapter 6. It's a question that makes sense against that background. Paul says at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" If your righteousness has nothing to do with what you do, but it has only to do with who your trust is in, then should we just continue sinning since our righteousness has nothing to do with what we do before God? This question that Paul asks is not a stupid question. It's a question that makes sense in context, and it's a question that needs to be addressed. But Paul goes on to say that a yes answer to this question would be an absurdity. He rejects it. He says, no, a Christian is not to continue in sin. This would be an absurd thing. And the reason why is because of our union with Christ, because a Christian is united to Christ. So he says in verse 2, may it never be. And then he asks, how shall we who died to sin live in it? That's one of the arguments that he's going to talk about more, and we'll get into that later. But then in verse 3, he directs their attention to their union with Christ. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, he uses the term baptism twice in verse 3, but he's not reminding them of the baptism ceremony, the baptism that they did with water. He's reminding them of their union with Christ, which is something that you can't see. It's a spiritual reality, but it's not something that's visible. And he uses a water term, baptism. It's a word that means to immerse. He uses that water terminology to describe our union with Christ and to describe their union with Christ. He says, do you not know that you've been immersed into Christ? He's talking about their union with Christ. It's something that the baptism ceremony pictures, but it's not something that the baptism ceremony accomplishes. And the reason why it's absurd for a Christian to continue in sin is not because of the baptism ceremony, but it's because of what the baptism ceremony pictures. It's because of the union with Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that is, all of us who are united to Christ, have been baptized into his death? From this point on, he reminds them of their union with Christ. And the discussion in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 6 is a discussion in which Paul gives two reasons why our union with Christ makes the idea of a Christian continuing in sin to be absurd. There's two reasons why our union with Christ makes this absurd. And verses 1 to 10 sort of cycles through these two reasons. They both have to do with our union with Christ. And tonight we're going to focus on the first of those reasons. Now let me give those two reasons, and I'll give them in the order that we're going to talk about them. The first is the one that we're going to focus on tonight, and it has to do with his resurrection and being united with his resurrection. The first reason that Paul gives is, if we're in union with Christ, that means we're not only in union with his death, but we're also in union with his resurrection. And because of that, it means that our future is certain. It's certain that just as he is resurrected now, one day we will be resurrected. And just as he is morally perfect in his resurrection now, we will be conformed to his image. The outcome of that is certain because of our union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we're going to be united with him in his resurrection. And so God is certainly taking you there if you're united to him. And because of that, to continue in sin is absurd for a Christian. So that's the first reason. It has to do with our union with Christ in his resurrection. And that's what verse 5 talks about. But there's another reason that Paul talks about in verses 1 to 10, and that is, that has to do with his death. That is, if you are in union with Christ, it means you're united to him in his death. And his death is where he paid the full penalty for your sin before God, and he did it once for all. And because of that, you're free from the guilt of sin. Guilt is what enslaves us to sin. Guilt is very effective in enslaving us to sin. But because we're united to him in his death, and we're never going to pay that penalty for the sins that we've committed, we're free from guilt, and we're free from the enslavement of sin. The second reason that Paul talks about when we encounter this second reason in verses 1 to 10, it often, Paul says, knowing this, he's saying, you already know this. And I think the reason why is because it relates very closely to what he's been discussing in chapters 1 to 5, and that is our justification. That because of that, because we're united to him in his death and he's paid the penalty for our sins, that we're free from the guilt. We're no longer slaves to sin. But first, let's look at that first reason. First reason why we don't continue in sin when we become Christians, because we're united with him in his resurrection. He begins talking about that in verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So he says, if you're in union with Christ, it means that you've also been united with him in his death. And then he moves on in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism in death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He says if you've been united with him in his death, then also you've been united with him, and you will be united with him in his resurrection. And if you're united with him in his resurrection, what it means is that you no longer walk in, that you walk in newness of life. That's the purpose of you being united to his resurrection, is what it says at the end of verse 4. So we too might walk in newness of life. And that's the answer to the question that was posed in chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The answer is no. We walk in newness of life, as it says in verse 4, because we're united to him in his resurrection. A question that might come to mind is, why does being united with him in his resurrection make us walk in newness of life? What is it about our union with him in his resurrection that means that we walk in newness of life and we no longer continue in sin? Well, verse 5 explains and gives the answer to that question. It says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." I'd like to point out a few things about the language of this verse. It starts with the word if. "For if we have been united with him in the likeness of death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." In Greek, the word for if and the word for since is the same word. And in this passage, it probably better be since. "For since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Paul was convinced that the people that he was writing to were believers. They were united to Christ. So he speaks of it as a reality. "Since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death." Another thing to notice about this verse is it probably has, especially in the second half, in your translation, it probably has some italicized words. And your translation does that because those words are not represented in the Greek. But because they're not represented by words in the Greek, they're no less part of the meaning of the word. The Greeks did not like to say things twice if they didn't need to say it twice. In fact, they avoided that a lot more than we do. And so actually, I think there should be more italicized words than the ones that appear in your translation, because it should match the beginning. "For if we have become," or "since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection." The two should match. And then notice in the at the end of the verse, what it says here, "we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." The verb that's used there for "we shall also be" is in the future tense, and that comes across in the English translation that it's in the future tense. But in Greek, they not only have tenses, but they have something that doesn't quite correspond to what we use in English. They have moods. And when they talk about an action that is possible to occur, that's even likely to occur, they use the subjunctive mood. And if they were to use that here, then it could have said, "because we're united with him in his death, then we can be united with him in his resurrection." Or, "because we're united with him in his death, we may be, we're able to be united with him in his resurrection." But the mood of this verb and the mood of this action is what's called indicative. And that's the mood that's used for actions that are certain to happen, that will absolutely happen. And that's the case with this action. It says, "since we've become united with him in the likeness of his death," and my translation uses the word "certainly." I use it because of the mood of this action. "Certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection." And this sense of certainty that comes across, I think, answers the question, why does your union with his resurrection mean that you walk in newness of life and that you no longer continue in sin? The reason why it means that you walk in newness of life is because it's certain the destination that he's taking you to. The certain destination is that you're going to be resurrected, completely conformed to the image of Christ, and perfect before Him. That's where you're headed. And in fact, you're already on the way, and you're certain to arrive if you've died with Christ. You're certain to arrive at that finished goal. So that's the first reason why our union with Christ makes it absurd that we would continue in sin. Because our future is secure, and we are going to be changed. We're going to be changed into the image of Christ. And that change is already underway in our lives if you are united to Christ. That's the first reason why our union with Christ makes continuing in sin to be absurd. But there's a second reason, and we're not going to focus on this tonight, but I do want to talk about it as we finish this passage. A second reason why union with Christ makes it absurd for us to continue in sin. And that has to do with us being united to Him in His death and free from the guilt of sin. Paul says in verse 6, knowing this, and I think he says knowing this because it relates very closely to what he's been teaching in chapters 1 to 5 about justification. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died to sin is freed from sin. And my translation uses freed. Yours probably does too. But the word is justified. It's just the same word for justified. For he who has died is justified from sin. The penalty for sin no longer applies to you if you've been united to Christ in His death. Because that's where you paid the penalty, is when Christ died on the cross in your place. And so you're no longer a slave to sin's guilt. That's the second reason why our union with Christ makes us to walk in newness of life. In verse 8, he goes back to the first reason I talked about, which has to do with our union with Him and His resurrection. So in verse 8, he says again, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And he uses that indicative mood again. We believe that we shall also live with Him. It's a certainty. If we've died with Him, we shall also live with Him. So you don't need to wonder about where you're headed if you're in union with Christ, because this is where you're headed. We shall also live with Him, just in conformity to His resurrection body. And then in verse 9 and 10, he goes back to our union with Him in His death, which sets us free from sin slavery. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. The death that He died is a once-for-all reprieve from sin's guilt. And it breaks the power of sin's slavery over our lives. So this is verses 1 to 10. And if you look through verses 1 to 10 and read it, you'll find no commands for you to do. You'll find no imperative verbs. You'll find no commandments that you need to fulfill, or responsibilities or duties. All you find is reasons why a Christian no longer lives in sin, why someone who's united to Christ no longer lives in sin. And you find mainly two reasons, because you're united to Him in His death, which means you're no longer a slave, and because you're united to Him in His resurrection, which means that your future is secure. But in verses 11 to 14, you'll find plenty of commands, because it tells you what to do with sin and how to deal with sin, how to get out of sin as a Christian. And I'll let you read these verses later, but I want to talk about just the first command that he gives for how you are to deal with sin. Because it talks about these two reasons that he's been talking about in verses 1 to 10. He says, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This first command tells you how to think. That's what it means to reckon. It tells you two things to think about yourself. First, you're to think of yourself because of your union with Christ as dead to sin. And then second, you're to think of yourself because of your union with Christ as alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, how do thinking these two things about yourself help you to live the Christian life? And what are you to be thinking as you think these two things? Well, first it says you're to think of yourself to be dead to sin. And so when you're thinking this about yourself, you're to think that because of your union with Christ in his death, you've paid the penalty to sin. And you're never going to pay that penalty again because it's been paid on your behalf by Christ. When you think that, the very effective tool that sin uses to keep you a slave, and that's guilt, is broken. It doesn't work anymore to enslave you. Because sin, so to speak, when it enslaves you, says you're already guilty in God's sight for this sin that you're being tempted with. Perhaaps you've already done it before. Or perhaps you've already done something like it. And so sin and Satan tells you, you've already done this. You're already guilty in his sight. So what's one more sin? You might as well keep on in this sin. It's the guilt of sin that keeps us enslaved to sin. But because of our union with Christ in his death, that guilt no longer applies because the penalty has been paid. And so we say, I'm not guilty in God's sight, even though I have committed this sin before. I'm not guilty in his sight, and I don't have to commit this sin any longer. I'm no longer a slave to sin because my slavery has been broken because of the death that he died and the penalty that he paid on my behalf. So we're to consider ourselves to be dead to sin. But then secondly, we're to consider ourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I think when we think of ourselves as alive to God, the point that he's already made in verses 1 to 10 is because of our union with him in his resurrection, I know that he's resurrected. I know that he's standing before the Father in resurrected form and a resurrected body. And when I consider myself to be alive to God in Christ Jesus, I'm going to say that's where I'm headed. That's where I'm headed because of my union with him. And it's certain that I'm headed there. I'm not to wonder about it. I know for certain that I'm headed to be conformed in his image, to be conformed to the likeness of his resurrection. So if you're united to Christ, if you're united to him in his resurrection, it means that God is conforming you into the image of Christ. He's conforming you through your circumstances. And one of those circumstances that's going to conform you to the image of Christ is your death. That's going to be the final step. Or if the Lord comes, when we're changed in a twinkling of an eye, that will be the final step towards that very certain destination of you being conformed into the image of Christ. But if you're united to Christ, you're already headed there. And the Lord is already working in your life to conform you to the image of Christ. So that he tells you already that the destination is secure. So it may be a windy path ahead of you that leads you to being conformed to the image of Christ in his resurrection. Maybe a windy road and not a straight shot. But you know you're going to get there if you're in union with Christ. The strategy of the Bible to motivate you to live the Christian life is not to make you worried about finishing the Christian life. You don't find the Bible telling you, keep trying to finish, because if you don't try hard, you may not finish. And it's doubtful whether you're going to make it. So keep trying to live the Christian life, because the outcome is uncertain. It's doubtful whether or not you're going to make it. If that were the motivation that the Bible gave you to live the Christian life, the glory for finishing the Christian life would belong to you, belong to the one who finished and made the outcome certain. But the strategy that the Bible gives to motivate you to live the Christian life is by telling you that if you're in Christ, your future is certain. You're not to wonder about it. And in fact, the Bible tells you what your future is, that you're going to be resurrected into conformity with the image of Christ. And so because of that, you're to live the Christian life with confidence. Live the Christian life knowing that the Lord is conforming you to the image of Christ, and it's certain that he will accomplish that. And when you live the Christian life with that attitude, with that confidence in God, the glory goes to God. So tonight, we're at the Lord's table, and we're remembering that because we're united to Christ, especially because we're united to him in his death, that we are forgiven. And so we partake of the bread, and we say, his body was broken for me, and because of that, I'm forgiven. And we partake of the cup, and we say, because I'm united to him and his blood was shed for me, I'm forgiven in his sight. What we do at the Lord's table doesn't add to our union with Christ. It doesn't strengthen our union with Christ, but it pictures our union with Christ, and it reminds us of our union with Christ. We're to do it in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you take of the bread and you partake of the cup and you say, I know I'm forgiven because I'm united with Christ in his death. Don't say, I know I'm forgiven, but as I think about my struggle with sin, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know whether I'm going to overcome this sin. But as you partake of the bread and partake of the cup and say, I know I'm forgiven, with the same confidence say, I know what the future holds. I know that the future holds that I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I know in the present that that's what's going on in my life now, that God is working in my life to conform me to the image of Christ. We know this because of what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For since you have become united together in the likeness of his death, then also you will certainly be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we are forgiven because of our union with him in his death. And Lord, we thank you that our destination, our outcome, our future is not in doubt. It's not uncertain. But we know that you will conform us into the image of Christ, not because of what we do, not because of our faithfulness, but because of your faithfulness. And because you've promised that those who are forgiven by Christ's blood will also be changed and will also become completely obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to the day when we stand in your presence in glory. We thank you for everything that you've done for us in our salvation, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.